Now let's turn once more to the Epistle of James, chapter 4, and this short passage from verse 13. You may have noticed that the first two words of the passage we read this evening, the words, "Now listen," or in the older versions, "Go to," rather more striking than the NIV, "go to," says the Authorized Version. They are words which recur in chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 13, "Now listen, you who say." Chapter 5, verse 1, "Now listen, you rich people." But they occur in these two places and nowhere else in the whole of the New Testament. They are the sort of words that you would probably use to somebody who was sleeping when they ought not to be, and you would arouse them with this kind of language. "Now listen, awaken, get up, arise." They are the kind of words that are used particularly to speak to those who are daydreaming or living in a world of delusion. And the particular area in which James is addressing people living in this world of delusion is in the planning and programming of their lives, their projecting of the future, their predicting what is going to happen, what they're going to do, where they're going to be, and so on. Now that speaks right into our modern world, because we're really geared up for making computer predictions about the future, organizing our program, having wall planners and yearly planners and daily planners and committees in order to do this kind of thing. We live in an age of planning and programming. Indeed, I was fascinated to read last week an advertisement which I carefully sought out before I came today, and found that my wife had thrown it out, which was very sad, really, because I greatly wanted to read it to you. It was an advertisement about the very latest of diaries and planners. It is a slim, pocket-size computer. It can do absolutely everything. It works out precisely when you're free on any particular date. It can tell you exactly what you're doing on any day of the week that you choose over the next 5 years. It will display on a screen your program for any day of this week or this year or even next year. It will give you any one, indeed any 10 at a time, of 3,000 different telephone numbers. The thing that most intrigued me about it is this, that if you have the same kind of diary as I have, our diaries can actually communicate with each other. I'm not sure if they do it without our knowing. The mind boggles, if you can just imagine your diary asking my diary, "Are you free on Tuesday?" or something of the kind. But this, they assure me, you can really do. It also said to my alarm as a non-computerized person that it had 64,000 bytes, I think it was. And that really troubled me greatly. I think you must have to watch which pocket you put it in. But the interesting thing at the end were the words with which the advertisement concluded, "No longer will you have any reason for not keeping your appointments." Well, now, we need to listen to what James says to people like that, the planners and organizers of our generation. The passage that we read is really divided into two, you may have noticed, by the connected phrases, "what they say" and "what they ought to say." In verse 13, "Now listen, you who say." And in verse 15, "Instead, you ought to say." So he is going to speak to us, first of all, about what such people say. And then in verse 15, about what they ought to say. And between the two, he is going to tell us why the one is wrong and the other is right. And that really is the summary of the content of these verses. So look with me, first of all, at what they say. That is the people who are setting about planning their lives, setting goals for the future, and projecting where they will be and what they will be doing and how much they will have earned in 12 months' time. It's all in verse 13. And you notice, if you watch it carefully, they are planning five areas of their life. First of all, the day. "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow." In other words, they are planning their activities. They have nominated the day, at least within 24 hours, of what they are going to be doing, today or tomorrow. Secondly, they have planned a destination. "Today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city." Thirdly, they have planned the time that they are going to spend there. "We will spend a year there." Fourth, they have planned the purpose for which they will stay a year in this particular location. "We will spend a year there and carry on business." And fifthly, they have planned the result that they will achieve while they're there. "We will carry on business and make money." Now that's a full and complete forward planning for the next 12 months of their lives. And it leaves almost nothing out, except that is the most important issues of all, which James goes on to detail in order to tell us why what they say is so sadly wrong. Now, it's not, of course, that James is saying we should live unplanned lives. It is not that James is saying we should not look into the future and order various situations so that we know precisely what our plans are going to be, or organize our business ventures. He's not even saying that we shouldn't buy a computerized diary. What he is pointing out is the foolish tendency that is so extraordinarily common even in believing Christians to make our plans for our lives ignoring three things. Now you notice the three things that these people ignore. first, they ignore their ignorance. Verse 14. There is a touch of irony, I think, in what James is saying. Here they are planning for the next 12 months, and he says, "Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. You're totally ignorant about tomorrow. But you're planning as though you knew absolutely everything about what was going to happen within the next 12 months." And he says the grave danger is that what happens tomorrow may completely torpedo all the plans that you have made for the future. Now, of course, James is just really repeating in another form the teaching of Jesus, which you may remember in Luke chapter 12, where Jesus told a parable about this. The ground, he said, of a certain rich man produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years.'" See what he's doing? He's projecting into the future. If he had had a computer about his business affairs, it would have projected for him a picture that the next few years were going to be fat years and rosy. And he had everything laid up for many years. And he says to himself, this is all the same kind of human thinking. "Take life easy," he says. "Eat and drink and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool." Now, why was he a fool? He was a fool because he hadn't taken account of the very thing of which he was totally ignorant. And that was, what was going to happen tomorrow? What was going to happen tomorrow? He was going to be dead. That's what was going to happen tomorrow. And God says, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Or as the Authorized Version puts it, "Whose will these things be that you have lived for and amassed and piled up?" And he had planned his life discounting his ignorance about the most fundamental thing of all. And that is, he didn't know what would happen tomorrow. Now, we need to face that fact, and it ought to make us think and plan in a totally different way. Can you imagine how differently that man would have thought and planned if he had known what was going to happen tomorrow? But he didn't even take into account his ignorance. And James says, "You do not even know what will happen tomorrow." His ignorance. The other thing he doesn't take into account is his transience. Notice again in verse 14, "Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life?" Now he says, think about life for a moment. Isn't it an amazing thing how in the pressures of this hectic society in which we live, so few people really have time to stop and think about life? It's an amazing truth. Hardly anybody stops and takes time to think about life. I spoke some time ago to quite a senior academic figure here in Glasgow. who told me that he had gone away to a retreat house that he had seen advertised somewhere. And I said, why was this? What did you go for? And he said, I went just to get out of the hassle and pressure of daily life, to think about life and what it was all about and where I was going and what I was doing and if it was worth it. Do you ever think of that? Well, James asked the question, what is life, he says? What is your life? And the answer he gives, he says, it's a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. That's a metaphor to describe the brevity, the transience of life. It's uncertainty. It's like a mist which appears for a little while. And the interesting thing is, you see, that so many people plan their life and program their days and project into the future on the basis that life is not transient, that it's permanent, that it's going to go on forever, and that you have absolute assurance not only about tomorrow, but next week, next year, and whatever. The simple truth is that the experience of people in the world round about you cries out, it is not so. And this is the true picture of life. It's like a mist. You can see just exactly what he's saying. Last Monday morning, I went out onto the golf course and the mist was down thickly. It was so early, you see. And the clubmaster said to me, I tell you something, you'll hit them out of sight this morning. We would only need to have hit them about 20 yards, I think. But he said, it'll lift. Just watch. And the sun began to come up. And in no time, the mist drifted away and it was gone and forgotten. And James is bringing us back to the reality that life is like that. It's transient. And its uncertainty and its brevity ought to change our perspective and give us a holy tentativeness in all our planning and all our programming. Our transience should concentrate our minds greatly on living for the things that are eternal. Do you ever stop long enough to ask, what am I really living for? What am I doing with this one life that is going to be passed so quickly? Believe me, however young you may feel, it's going to be passed so quickly. And even if you are young, its uncertainty presses this upon you. Like the mist which sometimes stays down for weeks, but sometimes disappears and is gone in minutes. You have no assurance about tomorrow. I knew a man who lived as James wants us to live once, and who has on his tombstone down in the south of England written these words, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last. I would like to have that written over mine. And I know that God wants every single one of us here in this building tonight to live like that. Our ignorance, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. Our transience, you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And the third thing that they were ignoring with their planning was our dependence. And this brings us to the crux of the whole issue, really. See, the great problem with the previous attitude that James has been underlining was that it was the language of a life that was lived and planned without reference to any kind of dependence on God. And it's this attitude which is absolutely vital. What James is pressing upon us is not a disorganized life or a life that does not take account of the future. What he's pressing upon us is a life that is lived on the basis that I am absolutely dependent on God for every breath I breathe and for every moment I live and for every penny I possess. You got that? We are absolutely dependent on God for every breath we breathe, for every moment we live, and for every penny that we possess. I could tell you about people who have ignored the latter and have imagined that, like the man in Jesus' story, they were rich and well cushioned with goods and had everything they needed and far more, and overnight God has brought them to total poverty. And it's the attitude that's vital. Have you noticed, I wonder? Well, just in case you haven't noticed, let me suggest to you that we have a little look at one or two places where the Apostle Paul tells us precisely what his attitude was in this very realm, how he lived. It's because he mentions it almost casually that it's so important. He's not trying it. It's not forced. It's almost casual. Can you turn your Bible back with me to Acts 18 and verse 21? And here is Paul making his plans. Paul lived a very planned life, I think. He was an organized man. But you notice when he's at Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila, they wanted him to spend more time there with them, and he declined. In Acts 18:21, we read, "But as he left, he promised, I will come back," he says, "if it is God's will." If it is God's will. Notice Romans chapter 1, verse 10. Here he is greeting the Christian church at Rome and says, "I remember you constantly in my prayers at all times, and I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you." He is planning and thinking about his future. He has desires and wishes. He has many things that he would love to do. He said, "If it is God's will, I pray that the way may be opened for me to come to you." Just turn over to the next epistle, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 19. Some of them had said he wasn't caring about them, didn't really have any time for them. And in verse 18 he says, some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. And the same letter, chapter 16 and verse 7. He says, I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Now, do you notice how Paul lived? He lived under this great principle that it was the will of God on which he was absolutely dependent. John Calvin makes this beautiful comment. He says, the apostles do not always go on speaking about this, but it is clear that it is with them a fixed principle that they will do nothing without the permission of God. Now, the interesting thing is that this is not just a reference to God's will. Many of us make a reference to God's will. You know how that's done usually? Somebody says, well, I hope to go and see so-and-so next year, D.V. Do you know D.V.? Dio Volente, God willing. People say, we will have a service here next week, D.V. That's a reference to God's will. That's not what James is talking about. He's talking about a life which has a preference for God's will. And that's quite different. It's possible to make a reference to God's will almost out of a superficial habit. But what James is speaking about is a life that has a preference for God's will and a life lived on that basis. It acknowledges, do you notice, three things. First, that I am a creature and not the Creator. He is saying, instead, you ought to say, verse 15, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Now, you notice how he makes himself so utterly dependent upon God, even for his life. If it is the Lord's will, we will live, do this or that. He is confessing that God is the Lord. He is the creature and servant. And he is humbling himself to confess that truth. The second thing that he acknowledges is that he is not only a creature, but a dependent creature. Dependent on God not only for his daily breath, but for his daily strength. If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Now, that's a way of life and an attitude to life that is absolutely vital for living for Christ. And I need to press it upon you, is this how you live with this sense of dependence? Because you see, it is so contrary to everything that the secular society in which we live says. Have you heard the kind of phrase that I hear constantly when I'm amongst people In the modern world, they will say, it's my life. I can do with it as I like. The Christian says, it is not my life. It is God's life, and I am free to do nothing with it except His will. That's the difference, you see. Now, we really need to ask ourselves, my friends, has the grace of God made that kind of difference in my thinking about life and in my planning? Or people will say, it's my money. I will do with it as I wish. And the Bible's answer is, who gave you strength to earn it? Now here's the question, you see. Who gave you strength to earn it? Might he not just as easily withdraw that strength? So the way we need to live, says James, is this. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. I told you, I'm sure, that when we were in Florida some weeks ago, we had the great privilege of meeting Joni Erickson, that remarkable young woman whom God has used so amazingly in her quadriplegic paralysis. She told us about the day before her accident when she was diving, and about all the plans that she had made, you know, plans for all sorts of things, a young girl full of life. And the next day, her plans were all cancelled. And she said, you know, I have never lived a day, God helping me, since then. But I have said, if the Lord enables me, I will do this or that or the other. I'm a creature. I'm a dependent creature. But you see, the third thing that I need to notice is that I am a sinful creature. Don't miss verse 17, will you? Verse 16 says, as it is, you boast and brag, all such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. He is speaking about that native tendency that we have, which inclines us to omit God from our thinking, which inclines us to plan without putting God at the center of our planning. Now, that's what we say Christians do. But do you do it? Is there an absolute qualitative difference between ourselves and the secular society in which we live in the way we think about planning our lives and ordering our future? James says, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag, such boasting is evil. And the boasting and bragging is really planning without God, imagining that I've got the resources to carry through my plans myself and that I'm not absolutely dependent on Him. Well, James says, you need to learn, you are absolutely dependent on Him. Verse 17, you notice, says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. You notice what that means, do you? One area of my sinfulness is that I can actually plan my life in defiance of the will of God as I know it. Not just a case of planning my life ignoring the will of God or even failing to ask about it, but planning my life and ignoring the will of God even when I know it. I don't know about you, but I get a lot of people coming to ask me, and I guess many of you do too, about the problem of guidance and the will of God, how we find it. And I have to say to them, as I do often, that my greatest problem is not discovering the will of God. My greatest problem is doing the will of God I already know. And I reckon that's your problem as well, basically. Living your life, defying the will of God. Now, says James, anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Well, now, what about your life and the will of God this evening? You don't really need to go to a retreat to stand back and ask some pretty fundamental questions about life, what it's for, what you're doing with it, in its brevity and transience and frailty and uncertainty, whether you're really living in daily absolute dependence on God, because that's the truth of life. That's not just trying to think something into existence. That is the truth. And we need to ask, am I living that way? And deep down, in the areas more especially where I absolutely know the will of God, if I'm not kidding myself, the most dangerous thing in the world is to ignore it. So James says, here is the wise man. He's the man who lives for God's will. This is the link between Gethsemane, which was our theme this morning, and James chapter 4 this evening. Because the perfect example of living day by day in absolute dependence on the will of God, not just in reference to it, but in preference for it, is Jesus. Not my will, but yours be done. Do you really believe that's the road to happiness? Do you really believe that? One day, my friends in heaven will discover that that's true. And it would be a terrible tragedy to have gone through life kidding ourselves that it wasn't. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God whose plans are perfect and nothing will turn you from them. We pray that we may learn our ignorance even about tomorrow, our dependence upon you day by day, for every part of our life, and the transience of our passing world, that we may live for you and for your will, and for the things that are eternal. Through Christ our Savior we pray. Amen.